two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now we'll see what we can do about the crowd response to the first evangelistic crusade. I've been trying to put together in my head how many people must have been there for the sermon if 3,000 of them got saved. Because I read a doubt that all of them got saved. And judging on current crusades, you get 200 out of maybe 7,000 or 8,000. So probably the odds were a little better then, so perhaps they had 10,000-15,000 people there listening to Peter's sermon, out of which 3,000 accepted Christ, which is not a bad average. It's better than anything we manage nowadays. So this same Jesus, then, whom you have crucified, God, the God, has made him both Lord and Christ. And so we end the sermon in verse 36. Not with an invitation, not with a request to come down the aisle, not with any kind of emotional appeal, but simply with a flat statement of fact that the same Jesus that God made into Christ and Lord, you crucified. That, by the way, would be just as apropos today, since we all had a part in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we all get credit for helping to put him away. Fortunately, he came back, and that made it possible for us all to have eternal life. We'll take a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This will give everyone the opportunity to get back in fellowship. I'll have to work hard on it. This has been a very bad day. I have those occasionally, usually on Wednesdays for some reason. One car is out completely. And has brake fluid all over the rear cylinders, and they're replacing the whole rear end. And the one I was driving, since my wife had to go somewhere too, didn't have air conditioner in it. So I tried to fix the air conditioner. And I pulled into a place that says air conditioning fixed while you wait. So I waited. And after he put two cans of whatever that stuff is in it. And he said, I explained to him before he started, I said, sir, I said, you will notice that the compressor is not coming on. You will notice that. He says, oh, yes. He says, it's probably because it's out of Freon. So, I snarled in my head and said, went over and waited. So he put two cans of Freon in it. It still wouldn't come on, so he messed around with the evaporator, and that didn't work. So I came around and looked at it again, and he says, well, he says, I can't fix that. You probably have better like taking that to a dealer. So I took my car and left. And he didn't gain money for his Freon either. Well, anyway, that's a long story. But it still doesn't air condition yet because I can't find out how to make the compressor kick in. But I'm working on it. Then, of course, I won't even tell you about the rest of it. But it has been an interesting day. And, of course, this is good because it gives you the chance to exercise your faith muscles. If you don't have something going wrong occasionally, how would you ever live? Right? Right. So we can now all pray diligently during the course of silent prayer. You can pray for my cars, for the church finances, or anything else you want to pray for. And then we'll begin and see something more pleasant, how new believers came into the early church. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the freedom and the prosperity that you have provided for us in the United States. We recognize that we have much to defend, and as we approach the 4th of July as a holiday, Independence Day for the United States, we look at the fact that we are currently faced by crises in several places that may require United States combat troops. We pray, therefore, that you will continue to give our president presence of mind, good, solid thinking, and good, solid advice, based on men who have vision, or from men who have vision, who are capable of seeing into the future effects of current actions and activities. We pray for our own congregation, Father, that you will continue to protect us. We recognize that by the economic factors around the country, we are going to be among the last to recover from the recession. And none of the industries around here seem to be pulling out. They're all behind because they all went down later than the others. We pray, therefore, for protection for each member of our congregation during this time of economic downturn for Tulsa. We pray more that you might speedily give us recovery from it. You certainly have there's no shortage of things to do from your point of view to shut down the Middle East and to allow us to rebuild our oil industry and other manufacturing companies here. And therefore, we pray that that will be the case, and that through whatever means are necessary, you will return this city and its area back to prosperity. Now, Father, prosper our congregation tonight as we study together. May we learn something from this as to how we ourselves can become evangelists, personal evangelists, spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name, amen. All right, we did the Unity Shield last night, which is how to keep a congregation in business once you get it started. Tonight we're going to do how to get it started and how to get new people. Now, having given an evangelistic message, this of course is group evangelism, we're now ready to look at the response to that, and this is point 6 on your outline. The first evangelical or evangelistic crusade. And it is, of course, crowd response that we're now interested in. How do the people respond to this rather nasty message? This will take us then down to the end of the chapter, 237 to 47. And, of course, the first and most notable event that or thing that we notice is that there was tremendous positive volition in the crowd of listeners. I might simply mention that during the course of history, it is true that you may have one good positive generation out of 10 or 15, or even more. And let's put a star by generation number 2. Let's say that's a generation with a lot of positive volition. And then, out of that, you have to pick out a geographical location that's positive. And not all geographical locations are positive, even when a generation is positive. And from that, of course, you have to reach the individuals who have positive volition. So in any given era of time since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there are varying degrees of positive volition, not only for each generation, but for each geographical area, and for the individuals involved in each geographical area. I might say that today, positive volition is not most marked in the United States. This is not the place of great positive volition. The place of great positive volition today is China. And witness the fact that when the church went underground 30 years ago, there were approximately 2.25 million Chinese Christians. Today, there are over 30 million of them. And that, of course, is based on some of the information that's been coming out of China since the relaxation of persecution. It was interesting to discover that some 28 million people have been saved in 30 years in China, while there was no contact whatsoever with the outside world, no missionaries, no mechanical or technical missionaries, no nothing, except the basic 2 million believers who were there before, some underground copies of the Word of God, and mouth-to-mouth evangelism. No radio programs, no TV programs, nothing. You couldn't advertise. All you could do is witness to people face to face. Now, I might point out that we have not seen that many people converted, nor anywhere near that many people added to the church in this country in the last 30 years. The comparative figures for the United States are about 5 million. So, except for, excuse me, must have swallowed a piece of wood or something. Maybe some of the bugs that came in the windows I had open. Well, at any rate, it's possible, of course, that except for the fact that China is currently cracking down on believers once again and making it impossible for them to function or trying to, this will simply result in many millions of more new believers. It's interesting, the harder a government tries to stamp out Christianity, the better it seems to do. And one of the problems of this country is we have too much freedom, perhaps. Maybe we need some more stopping so we could bring out the better qualities of believers. It's interesting, persecution tends to unify believers because, of course, they have to stick together in order to survive. Prosperity, on the other hand, tends to fragment believers and send them in all directions. It's much harder to remain unified under prosperity than it is under persecution. However, these believers, or these positive people, 3,000 out of this group, are going to express that volition in positive faith towards Jesus Christ, and they're going to be saved in this particular afternoon. So we begin with the principle of positive volition. They are willing to do what they're told. They're teachable about salvation. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what ought we to do? Literally, what should we do? This is an aorist subjunctive, and it asks the question of what is the logical necessity for us to do? What, in other words, what is the action we need to take? We believe you, now what should we do about it? Now, when they heard this, the preposition del is translated as simply, assertively as now. Now, when they heard this, and this is a temporal participle from the verb akouo, present aorist participle active, and it's translated now when they heard, and of course what they heard here is the conclusion. Now when they heard this, they were stabbed in the heart, literally is what it says. The verb is a very interesting one. It is kata anusomai, k-a-t-a-n-u-s-s-o-m-a-i. It's a very rare verb. It means to put a hole through something by piercing it with a knife or a javelin or something equally. I try to watch at least one set of news a day. Sometimes I try to get the weather. Usually it doesn't have anything good on the weather, like no rain this week or anything, just hot weather and more hot weather. But I like to see what's coming anyway. And if you're careful, you can catch a little bit of Doctor Who in between the news in the afternoon. It comes on Channel 11. So I kind of take turns between the news. When it gets too bad, I go over to Channel 11 and watch Doctor Who and then come back. Drives my wife crazy, but anyway. They just finished a series on Doctor Who where they were facing all these vicious vampires. And there was a beast. Of course, it was very symbolic. The beast is, of course, Satan. And he was about to rise up. He'd been asleep for 1,000 years. But now he was going to come awake again, just like Satan's going to be put in the pit for 1,000 years and come back. But anyway, there was a way to keep him from doing it, and Doctor Who figured it out. He fired a rocket ship up, straight up, and had it come down so that you had to have a javelin or something to pierce the heart of a vampire, or he wouldn't die. He had to completely blot out his heart. So he had the rocket ship come right down over the guy's heart, over the beast's heart, and it came down through the roof and stabbed him in the heart and killed the old beast, and then all the vampires withered away. So they were pierced in their hearts. See, now that'll help you remember that. You remember, all vampires have to have their heart pierced, and preferably with a wooden stake, but in the case of super vampires like Doctor Who faced, it had to be a steel stake to pierce it with. Well, when they heard this, then they were pricked, literally, they were pierced in the heart. And this word means to stab or to pierce, to put a hole through. And the heart is tane cardion, and in the heart. They were stabbed in the heart. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they literally had a hole in their heart. This is a figure of speech which represents, in this case, the emotional response or the positive volition response. It's interesting. What this means is literally that they were prepared to make decisions in line with the proper, with God's point of view. It has nothing to do with emotion, which is interesting. You would think that this would mean that they were very emotional and upset, but it doesn't mean that. The heart can be used for the right lobe or the mentality of the soul whereby you think and make decisions. And that's what it actually has to do here. It has to do with decision making, not with emotion. How do we know that? Because they didn't cry and weep and all that stuff. They just simply ask a question, what are we to do? See? So there's no emotion involved here. Now, of course, they try to make it that way nowadays by twisting the word a little bit. But it doesn't mean that at all. And so when they heard this, they were pierced through the heart. And so they said, the conjunction ta, which connects these very closely together, and so they said, as a result of being pierced, they said. This, by the way, is an aorist tense. And the implication is that at some instant during the sermon, the passive voice tells us that the word of God is what did the piercing. Now remember, Peter used three passages. He used, the little bitty prophet. How come you don't remember it? Joel, very good. He used Joel, chapter 2. In order to make the point. Then he used Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And then he used Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. So he actually used three passages. And it's really the word of God that did the piercing. Which is interesting because nowadays, of course, it's the same way. It's the word of God that's going to do anything if anything's going to get done. The word of God is what pierces the heart of the believer, of the unbeliever, and makes him prepared to believe. So, the aorist tense indicates a point of time when positive volition took over from negative. And that can be anywhere during the sermon. There were three cycles within the sermon, and it could have been at any time throughout that period when they decided to accept Christ or to be positive to that. And so they said, again, this is an aorist tense, a frozen form for conversation, and so they said to Peter. Now, the preposition used for Peter here is pros, meaning face-to-face with. And that means, of course, that they came up afterwards and sought him out after the sermon was finished. Now, we don't have any evidence that there was any come-down-the-aisle invitation, but we are told by the preposition pros that they sought him out after he was done speaking. They came up to him and asked him what to do to be saved. And that, of course, is rather interesting. So they said to Peter, and, of course, with him, the rest of the apostles. You'll notice them that they have a whole crew of counselors ready. Lepus. Apostolos. So the whole group is there, all 11 apostles, plus, I imagine, quite a few other people. The women are probably there, the other disciples. Probably had enough people there to talk individually to them as they wished to talk. So to Peter and to the disciples, or to the apostles, rather, the rest of the apostles. So they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what ought we to do? Ti poi eisomen. This, by the way, is an aorist subjunctive. And the subjunctive mood indicates that they haven't done it yet. The obligatory subjunctive indicates something which they feel they ought to do. It is not really done yet, but it ought to be done, but they're just not sure what it is, so they ask a question, what is it that we ought to do? And what ought we to do? And then, of course, beginning in verse 38, we get the answer to that question. And I've entitled this The Precise Gospel Message. This is one of the places where baptismal regeneration is taught. If you buy a baptismal regeneration, of course, if you don't buy a baptismal regeneration, it isn't taught here. You just let that go right by, didn't you, when I said it teaches baptismal regeneration here? Well, this is one of the passages that Church of Christ people have brought up to me as teaching baptismal regeneration. Let's see if that's really what it teaches. So they have now asked Peter a question, and it's up to Peter to tell him what to do. Now, he's going to not only tell him what to do, but he's going to tell him what's going to happen when they do it. Because, of course, nobody at this period knew what to expect. This is a whole new dispensation with entirely new ground rules. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell these new believers in a very special way that has never been done before. It's interesting that although the apostles spoke in languages and heard the mighty rushing wind and saw the tongues of fire dividing to each one and spoke in the languages during their message, that we are never told that the 3,000 did those things. Isn't that interesting? There's not the slightest mention that the 3,000 converts ever spoke in a language or anything else at this time. Just all they did was obey what Peter said. So what did Peter say? Well, Peter said to them, then Peter said to them, and the word is, preposition is death. So then, Petros, and that, of course, is Peter. And then the aorist, indicative passive, from Phoebe, which is left out of the Westcott and Horace text, and the Nestle-Allen text, but which is included in the majority text, and therefore ought to be here. In fact, it makes no sense without it. Then Peter to them doesn't make much sense. So you need a verb of saying, and that, of course, is what is present in the majority text. Then Peter said to them, to them again is face to face, plus autus. Then Peter said to them, and what he said is found in the first step. What he tells them to do is to repent and be baptized. Okay, well, we'll have to work on this a little bit, I can see. This is a nice passage. Gives you plenty of room here to play. Repent. This is the verb metanoesata. Metanoesata. Okay. This is from metanoeo. Noeo means to think. Meta means after or behind. And therefore to think behind. Change your mind from the way you're thinking and change it into 180 degrees different. The aorist imperative here tells them to think a different way than they have been thinking. In other words, they've been doing one thing, they're now commanded to stop doing what they were doing and do something else. The active voice indicates that it is a personal decision that each one of them must make individually. They have to make their own decision about whether they will repent or not. And so the command is repent, and this means literally to change your mind. Change your mind. Now, change your mind about what? Well, we have to go to the next phrase to find that out. It says, change your mind and then be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ as a result of the remission of your sins. Now, that's what it literally says in the corrected translation. And now we have to see if that is true or not. So let's finish up the exegesis. Now I'm going to draw a line here, because the only thing these people had to do to be saved was to change their mind about Jesus Christ. That's the only thing they had to do to be saved. Okay, everybody squared away on that? However, we have a second command. You will notice that they did not say, what must we do to be saved? Did you notice that? See, now if they had asked Peter, what must we do to be saved, Peter? And Peter would have had to stop right here. He couldn't have gone any further, because the only thing they have to do to be saved is change their mind about the Messiah, about who the Messiah is, and accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. However, they didn't ask that. They said, Peter, what should we do? So he says, first thing you ought to do is get saved. Second thing you ought to do is get baptized. I think it's fairly logical. Why? Because baptism is a public declaration of the decision you made at salvation. When you accept Christ as Savior, you get baptized as a result of that decision to show that you have publicly identified yourself with Christ. Now, you were saved when you made the decision. Public baptism is simply a way of saying to everyone else, I accept Jesus Christ as my Messiah. So repent is the first command. And since they didn't say what should we do to be saved, but just what should we do, he tells them, well, first of all, you need to get saved. How do you get saved? Change your mind to repent. Change your mind about who Jesus of Nazareth was. Accept him as the God-man, as I have told you he is in my sermon. And so change your mind about who he was. And then, once you're saved, then you want to do something else. So this is repent for salvation. And then be baptized because of salvation. And see, you're going to get baptized because you're saved. Not because it's going to save you. It's not going to do anything to help you get saved. We saw that in Peter already, remember? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And a good conscience can only be had when you believe in Christ the Savior. So, the second verb. Baptistheto. I'm going to go ahead and put it in the original format here. B-A-P-T-I-S-T-H-E-T-O. Baptistheto. And this is an aorist imperative passive. Now notice that this is a passive verb. That means that somebody else is going to do it to them. That is, it is not something that they have anything to do with. You don't have anything to do with being baptized by someone else. All you do is stand there and they dunk you under the water. It's a very simple process. But you don't do anything except stand there. The aorist tense, of course, indicates that you're to be baptized once. You don't have to be baptized in water but once. The imperative mood means that it is a command from God to all believers to be baptized. Now, I point this out because some people apparently think you're not supposed to be baptized in water. But, of course, you are. And the only meaning that this verb can have here is water baptism, because that's exactly, of course, what they're going to do. They're going to change their mind about the Messiah, and they're all going to go down the Jordan River and get baptized. Very simple. Again, I won't say that they went to the Jordan River, because maybe they didn't. Who knows? Maybe they got baptized in the Pool of Siloam. I don't know. There's no way of knowing where they got baptized. I've always thought it would be kind of nice to hold a baptism in the Pool of Siloam. I like that much better than the Jordan River. The Jordan River is dirty. But the Pool of Siloam is lovely, clear water. Got a letter today from a chemist who's trying to pick up support so that he can go on the staff of Associates for Biblical Research as a full-time archaeologist. And, of course, I don't know how he's going to do that, but he's working on it. And, of course, I still think it'd be fun to go to perform a baptism in the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Jordan River water is really pretty where it comes out of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a light green color. It's very, very colorful compared to American rivers that I've seen. It has a very unique color. It's kind of a green, translucent green color. But I've always thought it'd be kind of fun. Of course, the Jews don't take it quite as such a holy river. They all have their speedboats up and down it, and they go, whoosh, water skiing, etc. But this command is to be baptized, and of course the meaning of baptized is to be immersed in water, and at least in Christian terms, and that's what this is commanding them to do. And it has a chi in front of it, so, and be baptized. Now you notice to be baptized is a passive. It indicates that they have to let themselves be baptized. And all they do is stand there and somebody dunks them under the water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it's made individual by the phrase hekostas, humon. Repent and be baptized, each one of you. See, salvation is an individual matter and so is baptism. And they are both the results of conscious decisions by individuals. Repent and be baptized, each one of you. And then we have another statement. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, so far we're not having any problems, are we? In the name of Jesus Christ is epi ta anamati. Jesu Christu. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, hekostas, humon, at the name of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have a very enigmatic phrase which comes next. And if you read it the way that you're tempted to read it at first, you have baptismal regeneration. Eis ephesen ton hamar tion humon. And I'll reverse those, but you know that goes over there. For the forgiveness of sins, of your sins. Now, if you read that just the way it is, it says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you read it like that, it means just what it says, that you have to not only be saved, you have not have to change your mind, but you have to be baptized as well in order to be saved. Now, we know it doesn't mean that, so we have to look and see, does ice always mean for or in order to? And what we discover, of course, is that it doesn't. What we want it to mean, instead of for or to accomplish, see, it means for in the sense of to accomplish most of the time, or in order to. And that's the way, of course, that the Church of Christ takes this preposition here. However, if we can find places where it cannot mean these three, but where it has to mean as a result of, then we can take it here as a result of. And then we have a perfectly lovely verse that makes perfect sense. Repent, change your mind, each one of you. And then each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the past forgiveness of your sins. In other words, when you get baptized, it is because your sins have been forgiven already, not in order to get them forgiven by being baptized. Now, let's see if we can find some places that prove it has to be translated as a result of. And we have two verses. I found some others from here and there, but two ought to do enough to show you that it has to mean this in some places, and therefore it can mean it here. Matthew 3:11 is the first one. Let's take a look at that one first. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now that is the preposition ice. Now if you take that in its normal meaning, it would mean this. I indeed baptize you with water in order to bring about repentance. So
All I have to do is hold you under until you believe, right? Is that what John is saying here? See, I indeed am baptizing you with water so that you will repent. Now, nobody but a fool would think that that was what John was saying here. John is saying, I indeed baptize you with water after you have repented, because you have repented, as a result of your repentance. I'm not going to baptize you until you repent. John, at least John wasn't about to do that. Now, if you want to prove this, look at verse 2. Verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now this same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then they went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, having already confessed their sins. So is there any question in your mind which comes first, repentance or baptism? They had to repent before John would baptize them. His message was repent. After they repented, then he baptized them. So that that proposition in verse 11 has to fit this clear statement of verses 1 through 6. And therefore it has to mean, I indeed baptize you as a result water as a result of your repentance. After your repentance. You have repented first, now I will baptize you.
Alright, now there's an even better one, at least I like it better, over in Matthew 12:41. And you will notice, one of the things that's interesting about this is that it's always the same way. Matthew 3:11 is exactly the same context, has exactly the same two words, repent and be baptized. Now in verse 38, the passage begins, and certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said, Master, we would like to see a sign from you, a semeia. But he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation is seeking after it, a semeia, a sign, but there shall no supernatural sign be given to it, except the one semeia of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of the big fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there are a lot of evangelical theologians today, a lot of pastors, who want to cram that 3 days and 3 nights into a day and a quarter. And I have a real problem with that. Because I don't know of any way to take 3 days and 3 nights and cram them into a day and a quarter. Bruce Einspar spent the better part of 45 minutes trying to convince me that that was what this verse meant. And I tried to show him that I have never found any place in the Greek New Testament where the numeral 3 or any other numeral is used in connection with a noun that it doesn't mean exactly what it says. If it says 7 angels, it means 7 angels. If it says 3 days, it means 3 days. But, of course, people don't like that, so they play with it. But that isn't the object of this passage. I just want to pass that on. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it, because they repented in order to bring about the preaching of Jonah. What's wrong with that? No, that isn't what happened. Notice even the King James translator's got this one right. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now what that says is literally that they repented, and therefore because they repented, Jonah preached. But then they already repented by the time he preached, so then they leave for him to preach, but he preached anyway. So the normal meaning of ice in this passage means that they repented and brought about his preaching. On the other hand, we know that what really happened was, from the book of Jonah, that they had not repented until Jonah started preaching. And when Jonah preached, then they changed their mind about who, about Yahweh. But they didn't change their mind until Jonah told them what to do in his preaching. So once again, as a result of the preaching of Jonah, they repented. They repented as a result of the preaching of Jonah. And they repented as a result of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, the greater than Jonah is here. And the Queen of the South is the next example. Well, the point I wanted to make is that ice, E-I-S, as a preposition, has to mean as a result of in some passages. And if it has to mean that in some passages, then it can mean that in other passages. That is a bona fide selection of meaning for the preposition ice. And therefore it means that in this passage, and I don't have the slightest problem taking this, repent every one of you and be baptized as a result of the forgiveness of your sins. Knowing your sins are forgiven, this should inspire you and motivate you to get water baptism taken care of. Now I think that makes it very clear that whilst baptism doesn't save us, has nothing to do with salvation, nevertheless, it is an important act, an important step, an important way of proving to the public that you have made that choice to believe in Christ. So it's important. It's not vital, but it's important. The thief on the cross was never baptized, obviously, and yet he went to paradise with Jesus Christ right after his death. There are many people who have never been able to be baptized. They've died in battlefield conditions. They've believed in Christ and been blown up by shells. There have been people who have been saved in all kinds of conditions in all kinds of places on their deathbed, never had a drop of water put on them. And they're as saved as you or I are. But they didn't have a chance to carry out baptism. Had they lived and been healthy enough, it would have been a good thing to do as a public sign of a personal belief. All right, with that under control, I trust. Then Peter said unto them, change your minds, and then subsequently, at some later time, be baptized, each one of you. And the each one of you applies to both the repent and the baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, as a result of the remission of sins, and as a result, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see? Now, it's not the baptism that brings you the Holy Spirit. It is repent, and you shall receive. This is called chiasm. Repent, and be baptized in the name of Christ, as a result of the remission of sins, or of the forgiveness of sins. You have a complete sentence. Repent, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that the gift of the Holy Spirit is conditioned on repent, not on be baptized. Repent, parenthesis, and also at some subsequent time be baptized in the name of Christ as a result of the remission of your sins. And then, as a result of repentance also, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the way the sentence actually reads. It just has a parenthesis in it. All right, let's take the exegesis of this last part. And, chi, and then lampsester, which is actually a future indicative middle. The future tense, of course, makes this a promise. Since they haven't done it yet, they haven't received the Spirit, but they will receive the Spirit. And you will receive. And then the direct object, tein doreon. So again, the Holy Spirit is said to be a gift. It's not something you work for or earn or deserve or ask for. You can't pray for it. You can't ask for it. You can't agonize in the closet for it. You can't lay hands on to get it, except in the initial generation when the church was spreading out from Jerusalem. Then there were three specific occasions on which the laying on of hands widened the circle of the church into a new group each time. We'll talk about that later. But since then, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, comes simultaneously with believing in Jesus Christ. The instant you believe in Jesus Christ, in that instant, you have the Holy Spirit, and you don't need to ask for Him or anything else. It's interesting, the only person who was ever told to ask for the Holy Spirit were the apostles during the period before Christ was crucified. You see, God offered them a special thing. If they had enough sense to listen to what He said and pray the way He told them to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit, God would have sent the indwelling Holy Spirit for individual believers, especially, a little early. And what that meant was they could have had the indwelling a little before the prayer meeting if they wanted it. They'd been sensible enough to ask for it. But no one did, so they had to wait until God sent it down to everybody. And you will receive the gift. Once again, the gift has no strings attached to it, consisting of the Holy Spirit. This is the genitive of material, through hagiou, pneumatos. The gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. That is what the gift is. So if you repent, you get the Holy Spirit. Now, John couldn't say that, could he? See, John the Baptist couldn't give the Holy Spirit. That could only be given after Pentecost, only after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Any time previous to that, nobody could have added this promise. Only Peter could add that. And this, so you don't miss the point, he adds an explanatory clause, explaining what he meant by that statement. For the promise, hey, Evangelia. Now, the promise goes back to the Joel part of his sermon, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That promise is for you and for your children. For the promise is now and keeps on being is Kai is both for your children. Excuse me, there are actually three groups to who it goes. Is for you, first of all. Who mean? Is both for you. For you all, plural, meaning the people to whom he's speaking. And two is for your children, tois, technois. Now you notice he uses the word technon. Technon is a child of walking size, at least. A technon has to be able to walk and talk. So a technon is a child who is old enough to walk and talk, which means probably two, three years, maybe two in some cases. In other words, he's kind of telling us here what the age of accountability is by the word that he uses. A child has to be old enough to understand the gospel to be saved. It's not enough to dribble holy water on their heads when they're 9 or 10 days old and baptize them in the church. That won't get it. There's no guarantee of salvation there whatsoever. In fact, about all you'll do is get a lot of yelling from the baby. I don't mind a dedication service. I have once or twice in my long years of the ministry dedicated parents to raise their children in the Christian way of life. But that's about all you can do with babies. Now, of course, it's fun. I kind of like them because you bring the little baby up and everybody gets to watch him coo and gurgle and smile and yell, especially yell. And you have a chance to stress the fact that every parent, especially the male, the father, is charged with the responsibility for everything that child will learn until it is an adult and on its own. And that, of course, means that the parent has to make a great many decisions about the way the child is raised. And every father has that responsibility from age zero up until the age of independence, whenever that comes. And, of course, a lot of parents don't take that very seriously. In fact, a lot of them would rather not have any kids at all. That's why there's so many maladjusted children around the world. But nevertheless, that is the responsibility. So it is given then to three groups: for you all and for your children. Salvation is for your children, and it's up to you to make sure your children get it. And for your children. These are three David advantages. It is for you, and it is to your benefit that the promise is given to you. It is for your children, and it is to their benefit that they get the promise also. And just in case anybody missed the point, this is a parallel to Acts 1:8. And for all. Kai Pasin. And for all. Salvation is for all members of the human race. Now, all members of the human race will not get salvation, but it is provided for the benefit of all men. How many does that mean? Well, to those and to all who are far off. This has a little bit more added to it. Tois eis makron. And for all who are far away. Now, obviously, that has to mean people that aren't Jews. This is referring to Gentiles who are also going to have the opportunity to be saved. And then we're given the specific act that a person must do to be saved. Whoever shall call upon the Lord our God. This is Hasus on pros kalesetai kurias ha theos hemon. Whoever will call upon, and of course the pros kalesa here is a subjunctive, meaning that not all people will. It is a choice that every human being has to make. Whoever will call upon the Lord our God. Now, how do you call upon the Lord our God? Very simple. You call upon him to keep his word and to give you the gift of eternal life on the basis of the work of Christ. He's already told him that. All right, we'll cut it down here, and we'll pick it up here when I get back, and we'll start with verse 40, additional short messages that are given but not recorded. Apparently, he gave them every possible way to tell them how to be saved you can imagine. He managed to work something out to say it in several different ways so nobody could possibly miss how simple it was to be saved. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful now tonight for the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that you will help us to understand how easy it is to witness to someone who has been prepared by the Holy Spirit to listen to the message of the gospel. We ask furthermore that you will help us to prepare ourselves through memorizing the verses and learning a few of the basic concepts that are necessary to give the gospel clearly so that no one can be mistaken about how simple it is to be saved. We pray now that you will help us to be good evangelists, not that we all have that gift, but that all of us are commanded to do the work of an evangelist. And therefore, as believers, it is our job to share the good news we have with others. Help us then to do that effectively, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.